You have a Bible with you, you can turn. I've got some kind of frog in my throat, I apologize. Turn with me to the book of Ezra. Ezra's right next to Nehemiah. You know where both of those are, then good for you. Ezra chapter 2 is where we're going to be today. I'm going to give credit for some of the things I'm going to be saying. A pastor by the name of Jim Drake, I don't know him, but some of the outline, the ideas came from him, and I just want to make sure that wherever he is, he's getting credit because he has some good stuff, and so I'm going to be giving some of that to you. He didn't write Ezra, though. We can give credit to God for that one. So let's see what God has to say to us. Ezra chapter 2, be willing to bet it's one of the chapters one of the least read chapters in the Bible for the reasons we're going to see. So now these are the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of the exiles of Nebuchadnezzar. They've been out for 70 years out of their land. They have totally immigrated. They've amalgamated. They've turned into Persians because they've been gone for so long. They're not even speaking Hebrew anymore by this time. They've been taken exile with Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and carried away to Babylon and returned to Jerusalem, it says. So this remnant returns, and they're restored as a people, and each to his city, it says. And then it begins to name first the leaders and then the followers. Verse 2, these came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Sariah, Reliah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispar, Bigvai, Rehum, Baanah, everything you want to name your kids. The number of the men of the people of Israel, sons of Parosh, 2,172. The sons of Shephatiah, 372. The sons of Arah, 775. The sons of Pahath Moab, of the sons of Jeshua and Joab, 2,812. The sons of Elam, 1,254. The sons of Zattu, 945. The sons of Zakai, 760. The sons of Bani, 642. The sons of Bebai, 623. The sons of Azgab, 1,222, the sons of Adonikam, 666, the sons of Bigvai, 2,056, the sons of Adon, 454, the sons of Ator, Hezekiah, 98, the sons of Bezai, 320. Are you feeling blessed yet? Is this not the reason why you don't read this chapter? Because it's hard to get, this is not where you go. I mean, how many of you had this chapter memorized, any verse out of this chapter memorized in your repertoire of encouraging verses? You don't. Why don't you? Because we don't like all these names, right? I mean, what does this mean to us? Well, it's not easy to say what they mean to us, but I can tell you what they are for us because the scripture tells us what they are. Thanks for the water, whoever did that. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 tells us how we ought to treat what we just read. All scripture, it says, is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. How much scripture? How much is all? What does all actually mean? All means all, right? I mean, it's not complicated. All is all. How often? How much? How often is it useful? It's all of it's useful. How often? It doesn't give us a time stamp, does it? It just tells us it always is. So it all of it always is useful, even what you just read. It's all beneficial. It's all profitable is literally what the Greek says there in the place of useful. Profitable. Beneficial for us. Some places it's more easily, readily seen that it's beneficial, that it's profitable. But all of it's beneficial, including what we just read. Even this difficult stuff that's hard to read and hard for us to understand. So we're going to approach it that way. It's our job to determine where and how it's beneficial as led by the Holy Spirit. And this is a list that you have in front of you, not unlike some lists that you read in other places that you don't often read or maybe not at all because of the words. Genesis chapter 5, First Chronicles, first several chapters. We don't read these because it's nothing but lists, but in most cases, these are lists otherwise known as genealogies. So-and-so begat so-and-so. In other words, this one was the father of this one, who was the father of this one, who was the father of this one. Notice this list doesn't read that way. It just gives us names, gives us numbers. This one reads much more like a passenger manifest on a cruise, if you will. Waddell, party of two in cabin 64. Smith, party of 16, you know, in this direction. You know, it's a passenger manifest. It truly is because they're getting a cruise up here. That's what they're talking about. They're headed out on a trip. It's not going to be a three-hour tour or anything like that. They're permanently leaving Babylon. They're headed out. The total list, it tells us there in verse 64 of the same chapter, 42,360 Jewish people head south and west on this, if you will, cruise. It's a sorted list, a manifest, if you will, this passenger manifest. And they're headed not on a cruise. They're not on water. They're over land. It's not a pleasure cruise. They're not headed toward any fun. In fact, it's the opposite of we go on a pleasure cruise so that we can get away from the rat race, right? Well, they're leaving the pleasure to go into the rat race permanently. They're leaving what they've known for the past 70 years. How many of you would like to live in a place for 70 years and then up and leave in the latter years of your life? How hard would that be? 50 years, 20 years. I mean, you're used to it. My wife and I have been here for 14 years. We like it here. This is our home. We're used to this. It's odd. It's an odd place, but we've become odd. We like it. It'd be hard to leave. It really would be. I mean, God could make us leave. God could do anything, but it would be hard to leave because we like it here. We become used to it. That's just what happens. When you're in a place very long, you become used to the place. These people had been in Persia, first Babylon, then Persia, for 70 years. And now they're up and leaving everything that they know, all that they have, any certainty of a future. They're going to a place where they don't know what the next day is going to be like or what the next situation is going to be. Why would these people choose to do something like that? Why are they making this choice? I'm glad you asked that question. Because we're going to spend our time looking at that because I think it's an important question to answer. Why would they leave? Why do this? Why put yourself and your future in jeopardy? Why leave everything that you have and go in a direction that, well, nothing's predictable? Why would they accomplish? Why would they do something like this? Well, we're going to see what God chooses people, and as such, he calls them to task and responsibilities. He uses all kinds of people. My prayer this morning is that we will listen to the voice of God as these people did. When God calls people, he calls basically in two broad groups. He calls two within those groups, two categories. The first category is that of leaders. He calls leaders, and you see those listed here in verse 2. In fact, the first three are big names. First of all, you see the name Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was a descendant of David. He's heir to the throne in Jerusalem. He's a son of David. He becomes, by the way, an ancestor of Jesus Christ, who is the final king of Israel. Still has come and then is again yet to come. Zerubbabel. Below him, notice the next guy, Jeshua, which, by the way, is the name Jesus spelled in Hebrew. That's the way, in fact, they don't have a J sound, they have a Y sound, so Yeshua is the way you would pronounce his name. But he is a descendant of the high priest. He is set to inherit the throne, if you will, of the high priesthood when he gets back to Jerusalem. So we got these two great big, really big wigs, Zerubbabel, Jeshua. Next guy there is the guy who writes the next book in your Bible, Nehemiah. Nehemiah is the appointed governor of the Persian Empire. He's Jewish, but he is a court official of the Persian king, and now he's been appointed to go down with his own people down and become the governor of the province of what we know today as Palestine. They call it the Promised Land. They call it Israel back then, all kinds of names it's had. But nonetheless, he's governor. So these are big dudes. They are serious leaders, and they huge responsibility. God calls leaders because it takes leaders to get his work done. He calls them. There was a guy who woke up one Sunday morning, and he rolled over in bed, and he looked at his wife, and he said to her, "I'm not going to church today." She said, "Why?" He said, "Well, number one, I'm tired. Number two, nobody likes me at that church. Number three," he said, "the sermons are boring." And she said, "You've got to go." He says, "I'm not going." He says, "You've got to go." He said, "Number one, you've got to go because that's what we do. We go to church. I mean, it's Sunday. That's the Lord's Day. We're supposed to be in church on the Lord's Day." He says, we go to church every Sunday. You're going to go because it's the Lord's Day. Number two, you're going to go because we don't go because people like us or they don't like us. We go because we love the Lord. We're here to worship him. And we're supposed to be in the fellowship of the saints, even if the saints don't like us. We're there because of God, bottom line. And number three reason why you need to go is because you're the pastor." God calls leaders to do some difficult tasks. He does. Case in point, these three leaders, along with six or seven other guys, names you would, like I said, never want to name your kids, meant something to them, just not to us. These guys were called with a very difficult task. They're called to ask people to follow them into absolute uncertainty. In fact, the only thing certain about it was it's going to be hard. Follow them out of their comfort zone, out of what's predictable, out of what's reliable, out of what makes money, to a places where none of those things are true. That's what they've been called to do. Hard job. Difficult job. Wouldn't want their task at all. And here's what you need to know about them. The people that are going to be following them are not indebted to them. They don't hold their paychecks. They're not enslaved to them. These people are all 42,000 volunteers with everything up front, knowing that it's not going to be well. It's not going to be fun. It's going to be a rough ride. No promises that in our lifetime it's ever going to get better. It's going to be tough. They know that. These people willingly get up and leaving their comfort zones in hardship. By the way, it explains why there's several million Jews in exile at this time in Babylon, Persia area, Iraq, Iran area. But only 42,000 of the millions actually get up and go. And the reason why is because it was so crazy hard. Nobody wanted to do it. So they only, even though this is a huge group, I mean, 42,000, that's a lot. But still, compared to the millions that could be potentially going, most of them don't go. This is just a remnant. That's the reason why we use that word. It's a remnant of volunteers. And I want to make it clear to you, they had it well where they were leaving. The Jews had done very well under Babylonian and Persian rule. They had prospered. They had businesses. They were wealthy. They were prominent. In the case of Nehemiah, risen up into high ranks in the government. Started out with Daniel. Daniel was the third most powerful man in the Babylonian kingdom, and then also in the Persian kingdom. I mean, the Jews had done very well in exile. God had blessed them there. They made a lot of money. They were well known. They had lots of influence. Why would you leave all this? Why would you turn around and go somewhere? How would you like to be the person, the leader? How would you like to craft the sales pitch that would get people to volunteer? How would you like to do that? What would you say? Zerubbabel and Yeshua go and knock on the doors. Hello, my name is Zerubbabel, and this is my associate Yeshua, and boy, what a nice house you people have here, and what a lovely piece of property you own, and wow, you must be doing well over here, and your kids are dressed so well. Anyway, what we're here to ask you to do is leave all of this, come with us to our devastated country, our obliterated hometown of Jerusalem, and after about 8 or 9 years of removing just simply the rubble, we promise that in 50 more years, we'll rebuild the city. And then in a couple of lifetimes, we may defeat half of our hostile enemies. But when that's all over, you're going to love it down there. You're going to love it. Come with us. What would you say? How do you pitch something like this? What does the Bible tell us about sales pitches? Well, we have some sales pitches in the Scriptures. As an example, we have Moses, who makes a sales pitch. Moses makes a sales pitch in the wilderness because they needed materials in order to build the tabernacle, which God had commanded them to build, in order to house the Ark of the Covenant, which is where the Ten Commandments were kept. This is extremely important. And so notice how short and how unpitchy is Moses' pitch. Moses just simply says to the whole Israelite community, this is what the Lord has said, commanded. From what you have, take an offering for the Lord. Everyone who is willing is to bring it to the Lord, an offering of gold, silver, and bronze, period. That's all he says. Now, that's not a big, he wouldn't make it as a used car salesman, would you agree? That's not really good promotion. He just says, okay, guys, we need to get this thing done. Let's get it done. And notice what happens. It says, then, where am I? Oh, there. Everyone who was willing and whose heart moved them, notice, not Moses moving them. Their own hearts were moved by God, came and brought an offering to the Lord. And then Moses, after near the end of this, Moses gave an order and said, no man, this, it was so effective. They had so much stuff come pouring in as a simple sales pitch. No man, he says, from this point on, or woman, is to make anything else an offering to the sanctuary. So the people were restrained from bringing more. That's my idea of a sales pitch. The best ones are the ones that work, right? What worked? Just simple, straightforward, hey guys, this is what we need to do. Let God touch your heart. Let's do it. That's my kind of sales pitch, by the way. That's the way I like it personally, my own personal self. Of course, by the way, Moses had a lot of clout, didn't he? I mean, 10 plagues, dividing of the Red Sea, supplying the manna, the quail, the column of fire, column of smoke, right? I mean, that's a lot of clout. The guys we're reading about here that do this sales pitch of 42,000 people, they have none of it. They have no authenticating miracles. Nothing. So even though we look at Moses and we say, well, that's a simple sales pitch, but guys, he had a lot of clout. Zerubbabel, Yeshua, these guys, they may have been no names other than their heirs. They may have been no names otherwise. How did they get this many people to volunteer? Here's how they did it. Extremely important that we grasp this. This is because this is biblical leadership, especially New Testament leadership. The way they got people to do what they got them to do is they led through obedience. They just simply said, we're going to obey the Lord. We're going to leave the place where we are. We're going to leave everything that we have, our comforts, our predictability, our future, everything that we had planned on. We're going to obey the Lord, and we're going to leave this place. We're going to go to a place of uncertainty, but it's our homeland because God wants us to go. Anybody want to go? We're leaving tomorrow, if you will. They led, listen, through obedience. Obedience is the most powerful factor of the community of God. It's the most powerful factor of leadership because when I lead as a pastor in obedience and you also follow in obedience, guess what happens? You're not following me. You've obeyed who? The Lord. See, I don't have to rein you in because I'm not reining myself in. It's the Lord, you see. We're all obeying the Lord together, and I'm the leader because I have the position and I have the title, but the bottom line is you're not doing what I want. You're doing what the Lord wants. That's real leadership. That's biblical leadership. Listen, here's New Testament. You want an example of New Testament leadership? There you go. 1 Corinthians 11:1. Follow my example, Paul says, as I follow the example of Christ. He's just saying, I'm being obedient to the Lord. You do the same. I'm following the Lord. You do the same. That's all he's saying. That is New Testament leadership. I'll tell you, I don't know how you are, but I don't, no offense to anyone here, I don't like salesmen. Because I don't like to be sold. I don't like used car sale. They might not be selling cars, but there's a certain pressure I get from people, and they're just a used car salesman, whatever it is. I get phone calls from people that think we need programs and materials from certain groups. Good material. Great Christian stuff. But I'm on the line with somebody we're talking about Christianity and biblical stuff, good for churches, but I'm on the line with a used car salesman. And so not to say that he doesn't have something to pitch and he doesn't have a reason to promote, but honestly, I don't like to be pitched to. And for that reason, I'm not a good pitcher. I'm not a good promoter. I'm just not, because I don't like it done to me, and so I avoid it like the plague. And so I'm not good at promoting things. I'm really not. And I'm not saying there's not a time for promotion. There is a time for promotion, but I'm just not the best one at it. My staff, I tell them all the time, I'm not the good promoter here. If we need to do something to promote it, you need to tell me what to do and what to say, because you know how I am. I'm not against it, like I said. It's not a natural thing for me. And the reason why it is because I have a particular fear. And I think it's healthy fear, and I'm going to keep this fear. But my particular fear is that in the end, we would wind up doing something that Pastor Bill wants to do. Fearful of that. Because then it would turn, as some people say on the outside, it would truly turn into, this is Pastor Bill's church. And then we tank the whole thing. Pastor Bill's church? We don't want this to be Pastor Bill's church, do we? Trust me, you don't want it to be. Pastor Bill or whoever the leader is, but you want to make sure that we are doing what God, the leader, wants us to do. Yeah, we're following Pastor Bill, but only because Pastor Bill is being obedient to the Lord. That's what we want to be able to say. You hear what I'm saying? It's incredibly important that we grasp this, that we make sure that we're not bringing our concepts, and I'm not saying they're bad. from the world. There's a certain way to run your business, your company, and other things. There are certain, I mean, you do need to hold their paychecks sometimes, their feet to the fire. We need to make sure that we're not transferring that same mentality, though, into the church, because that's not the way the church is intended. That's not the way God's kingdom is intended to be ran. God's kingdom is to be ran through obedience. Obedience is much more powerful than I hold your paycheck or you're indebted to me. Because as soon as I don't, you're out, right? Be obedient. You're not tied to me. You're tied to him. So that's what we're about here. We're about obedience. They did all this just strictly, not influence, not personality, not giftedness, not a sales pitch. They led through obedience. Incredible story, I think. I really think it's such a lesson on those things. So God appoints leaders, and he also appoints, in large generalities, he appoints followers. There was a young lady who, similar to my daughter over here, graduated from high school, and she was filling out college application to college of choice. And she got to the place on the college application, they're almost all similar in this, that you get to a place where it says, it asks you a question, do you feel like you are a leader, or are you a leader? Remember those? Do you feel like you're a leader? And she knew what the answer was supposed to be. Was you're supposed to say yes, and there give examples of all the things you've done, whether it's true or not, right? How wonderful you are, and how you intend to make a difference in your world, and you're going to change everything. You know, your little speech at the pageant, you know, when you win, you know, how will you change the world kind of thing. Well, you write it down on that little place. She knew she was supposed to say that, but she also knew that she wasn't a leader. She preferred to be in the background. She had no intentions of anything other. She wanted to serve from behind the scenes. It just wasn't in her. She knew that. So at the same time, she knew what they wanted on the sheet, but she also knew what she really was, and she decided just to go and say, she just answered with a simple no. N-O. Sent it in. 2 weeks later, she gets an envelope address from the college, and she's expecting the worst, you know. I mean, you don't say you're not a leader and expect to get into the school. It was competitive. It really was. In that letter, though, she received a surprise. It said, dear ma'am, whatever her name was, we respectively accept your admittance to our college. And the reason why we're going to do that is because we got 1,453 applications for freshmen this year. Of those 1,453, 1,452 are all leaders. And we think they need at least one follower. So we accept your application, they said. I thought that was good. I mean, we're all followers eventually, right? Depends on the situation. I mean, look at the list of these guys. Just take a list one more time. It names some powerful people. The sons of Parosh, 2,172. I mean, in any other situation, they were the leaders. I mean, they're big names in the Promised Land. I mean, in outside the Promised Land. On down there, the sons of Elam, 1,254. The sons of Bigvi, 2,056. These are big, prominent names. They're followers, nonetheless, in this situation, but in any other situation, they would have definitely been leaders. They surely would have been. So they're the people with the big names. And then if we go down, and we're not going to read it, but down in verse 21 and following, we read some of those already. Through 35, we have what I consider to be the no names. They're smaller groups. In some cases, it's just one person or two people. They're blue collar, if you will. You know, blue collar people don't worry about inheritance tax. You know why? Because we spend our kids' inheritance, right? That's what these guys are doing. So we have the big names. We have the no names. And we have, down in verse 59 through 67, the group that I call the what's your name? The what's your name group is a group that truly could not prove their names. I mean, they know what their names were. But when the time came for everybody to get up and go back to the Promised Land, they came to Zerubbabel and Yeshua and said, we're Jews. And they said, where's your papers? And they said, what papers? Where's your proof that you're Jewish? Because I don't know the last time you saw anybody from the Middle East, whether Jewish or Arab or Persian or whatever, but they all look the same. I mean, you can have a Jew here and a Persian here and an Arab there, and the Bible says they all came from the same background anyway, the same original parents. They look the same. The environment makes them look the same. And so they, and without papers, how do they know whether they were Jewish or not? So these were the what's your name group? And there's another group in there that could prove that they were Jews, but they just couldn't prove that they were priests. They said, well, we're not only Jews, we're also priests. And so Zerubbabel said, where's your papers? They didn't have them. So they had to hold back until there was time where they could hear from God about whether these people could actually be priests. But these people were the unexpected ones. These were the unlikely ones. They weren't among the big names. They weren't among the no names. They were just simply unlikelies. They were people that just showed up out of nowhere. They get in this group together, and there's this whole side section of people that we don't even know where they came from. We weren't even counting on them. That same thing when God calls us to do His work. God calls people into obedience. God calls people into service who are unlikely. Very unlikely. I went to school with some guys who were partiers. Man, nuttier than a fruitcake. I wouldn't have been found 100 yards from these guys. Accidents waiting to happen. Trouble, trouble, trouble. I can name two of these guys right now that are on the mission field giving their lives for the Lord. I'd have never counted on these guys for nothing. One of these guys in particular, I cannot recall a single test that he took that he was not high on something when I was in school. This kid radically saved serving God in Africa. I would have never counted on him. Like I said, I believe when we get to heaven, there's going to be a lot of surprises. Surprises of those who are there and those who aren't in some cases. These are the ones we're not counting on. When I think of the New Testament as the Apostle Paul, who would have counted on him? I mean, he's a persecutor of the church. He kills people who follow Christ. Who would have on a list on a wall saying, we can count on Paul, we can count on... Not Paul. He's not a guy that... He winds up writing half the New Testament. He's a what's-your-name-again guy? People like that. When God calls, when God has a mission, when God has a purpose, don't count anybody out. But He calls us all through a single door. You know what that door is called? Obedience. Leaders have got to go through the same door. Followers have got to go through the same door. People with a name, people with no name, people with what's your name. It makes no difference. They all have to go through the door of obedience. It's a leveling place. They're getting leveled in obedience. The same is happening here. Even the rich, the poor, it makes no difference. The step they take out of Persia is the step they take away from. Whatever they had, whether great or little, it's all going to be leveled now. Because they're headed into a land where it's going to be difficult for all of them, no matter what they have. Nobody from this point on is going to know where their next paycheck is coming from. Obedience levels the field. Do you know what obedience is? I want you to hear me carefully on this. Obedience, I'll tell you what it isn't. Obedience isn't knowing how it's going to all turn out. That's not obedience. If you're waiting for that, you're not obeying. Obedience isn't having it all figured out or knowing from the beginning how the end's going to be. That's not obedience. Obedience is, listen, something I heard this past week, doing the next right thing. That's what obedience is. What's the next right thing for you? Obedience isn't having it all figured out. Obedience is being moved by God and doing whatever the next right thing is for you. What is that? What is that? I want to show you a girl that I'm impressed with. Oh, there she is. No, that's not her. This one. Don't pay attention to the location because that's I forgot to change that. But this is out of Luke chapter 1, verse 38. This is Mary, the mother of Jesus, a teenager. The angel comes to her and says, behold, you're going to be with child. And she says, how can it be since I'm a virgin? He doesn't explain other than to say God's going to take care of it. And notice her response just simply is, behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word. She did not have it figured out. We still haven't figured out how do you stay a virgin and have a baby. We don't even know today. But she didn't have all that stuff figured out. She didn't have, do you think for a second she had to figure out how she was going to tell her dad that she's pregnant? Or how about Joseph? She didn't have any of that. She didn't have all that written out for her so that she could understand it, so she could agree on the whole body of information. Because that's not the way God works. God calls you to obedience, and that's all He does. Today, this is what you need to do. Now, if you don't like that, it's going to be rough. Because that's the way He works. He calls you to a place where you're going to trust him, not to where you've got it all figured out. You're waiting for it all to get worked out. You're not going to obey him. You're going to miss out. These people of the millions were the only ones who would obey. And they step out into absolute uncertainty. And they go in a direction that cannot be explained. But did it work out for them? Yes, it did. It certainly did. Was it by the seat of their pants? Yes. God calls us all different directions, all different tasks, all different abilities, all different positions. Sometimes leader, sometimes follower. Makes no difference. God calls, but when he does, we've got to cross the threshold called obedience. Would you cross that threshold today? What's the next right thing for you? What's the next right thing? I'm not asking if you've got it all figured out. I'm saying, is God speaking to you? And if he is, what's that next thing? Will you be obedient to him? How is God's works accomplished? It's accomplished through obedience. That's how. How does the mission of Island Baptist Church get accomplished? Oh, we're going to do this and this and this and this. Nah. I'm not against programs. I'm not against plans and all that stuff. We need to pray. We need to think. We need to plan ahead. But the bottom line is, guys, to get accomplished, we've been accomplishing it up until this time through obedience. We've sometimes our plans work out, sometimes they don't, but nonetheless, we've tried to obey God, whatever it was, and we've prospered for that reason. And that's what we're going to continue that way. Obedience. It's the way it works in your life, it's the way it works in the body of Christ, the way it works internationally through the body of Christ. The accomplishments, the will of God, the desire of God, the mission of God is accomplished. It starts with the individual, branches out into the group, and goes to the global situation of obedience. Will you be that person who obey him? I'd ask if you would close your eyes, bow your heads with me. What's the next right thing for you? What's the next right thing? What's the thing you're supposed to do next? Have you been waiting for God to lay it all out for you? I'm telling you, he's not going to do that. He's not going to hand you a list of things so you can walk away from him. That's not the best thing for you. He's going to hand you the next right thing so that you'll walk with him through the process. Will you do that today? Will you do that? Will you step out in obedience? There's always a level of uncertainty when it comes to obedience. You don't know how it's all going to work because you're going to trust him. But will you obey him today? Heavenly Father, I pray that as you moved in the hearts of the Israelites, Moses didn't put up much of a sales pitch, but you sure moved in a way, Lord, as you moved through the Israelites as they came back to their country, restoring a remnant of people. You moved them. They had no sales pitch to give, but you moved. Lord, I pray that we'd be the kind of people who could be moved that way. They'd be movable people, Lord. We need that. The world needs that. Help us to obey you today, Lord, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.